You were up already, ready to go. I want you to think about some event in your life that you might have looked at one point and thought, yeah, nothing of it as it's going on. It might be something that seems common every day, maybe trivial. And then later on you looked back and you said, wow, that was an extremely significant, you know, event. That was something that changed my life. You know, it might have been somebody who ended up sharing the gospel with you. It might have been some person you met, and now you've been married for X amount of years, and you never would have thought of that at the beginning. You know, it may be something that led to your being set on a career course, but you see things that are, at first, not as momentous as you think they might be, and later, they turn out to be tremendously momentous in your lives. There was a sense in which what we're looking at today was something that was pretty much par for the course. There's a point that one of the prophets speaks of this, and he says, is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? Because people went just walking by, and it was like, well, there are some people being crucified up on that hilltop for everyone to see. It's like, what does that mean in your life? It means, well, it's Thursday. You know, it'll happen again Friday. It'll happen again next Monday. It was just that common. And that's what we're looking at when we think about crucifixion. And I want to consider this, not only the cross of Christ, but I want to consider the other crucifixions that were going on. And then what is it about this particular one that you could answer this question already, right? That makes this stand out from all the rest. But let's get some idea about this idea of crucifixion. And let's get some help to do that. All right, great. So the execution by crucifixion was simply a norm at this particular time. I mean, when you think about life in Rome, as I'm describing it, capital punishment was not uncommon. It's not like today. I mean, how often do you hear of somebody in the United States being put to death? And, you know, it has to be something that arises to this enormously horrific crime. You know, they murdered 18 people before breakfast, and we'll consider capital punishment. And then there's a process, and it goes on and on. It actually costs millions of dollars to put somebody to death when you get done dealing with the whole process, which is why a lot of times things get downgraded in the law. It just costs so much to do. This was not the case in Rome. You could be put, you know, if you were not a Roman citizen, capital punishment was like on the lower menu of things. I mean, you didn't have to do that much to be physically beaten within an inch of your life. The scourging that Christ experienced left many people dead. So you didn't even have to be put up on a cross. You know, there was a slave revolt. The general decided to make an example. They actually never caught the guy who was responsible, but when the army was defeated, they decided to make an example, and so every 100 feet from where he was all the way back to Rome, he crucified one of their soldiers. So this was just something, you know, so you can imagine, you know, you're going down the main road, going back home, and, you know, every 100 feet, it's like somebody putting up Christmas decorations, you know, in town. You're going to see people in some stage of dying or already dead. This was common for people in Rome. But one of these thousands, only one of the thousands of people that were put to death by crucifixion has his crucifixion celebrated annually, weekly, and his resurrection, of course. And that's the crucifixion and then eventually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his execution stood out because of who he was. Now, just you want to say, well, he's an innocent man that makes it stand out. I'm going to guess that there's a lot of innocent people who got put to death on the cross. But this was a man whose death had a very different meaning, whose death was in payment for the sins of his people, whose death would not hold him in the grave, but he would be raised from the dead. This was totally different in the effects of this atoning sacrifice that was made for his people. But I want to think about we're not doing well here today. There we go. I'll get it all coming up at once. So here's the things that I want us to think about as we go forward. Let's think about the crucifixion of Christ as we see it from different perspectives. Nope, that's not it. Just back that one off. There we go. Thank you. So I want to think about the perspectives that we see, different perspectives that we see coming to us through the scriptures. First, we have Pilate. And for Pilate, the crucifixion of Christ was a real problem. For Pilate, this man is conflicted as he goes forward. In the first place, the thing that gets overlooked so often is that for Pilate, he was on a bad assignment. He had ticked off his supervisors, and being sent to Judea was not a promotion. Being sent to Judea was a punishment. Being sent to Judea meant you were going to be in a far-off land from Rome, that there weren't going to be a lot of the amenities that you would experience at a higher posting, and you had to divide the rule in that area with tetrarchs in the area. Things overlapped, and not only that, Rome had given dispensations to the Jews to some limited self-government, and they weren't always very good at it. For Pilate, this is probably an end-of-the-road assignment. Get this wrong, and you're out. You're done. You're not going to be governor of somewhere else. You're going to be lucky if you live. And so Pilate's got that going on. Then Pilate's wife tells him that she has a dream about this man, and not to harm him, to stay away from hurting this guy. And that's in the back of his mind. But then it's Passover. And Passover, forget everything you've read in the scripture about Passover. For the Romans, it was something quite different. For the Romans, it was a major problem of crowd control. You know, I talked to some guys that are like responsible for event security here in Western New York. And, you know, when there's a, you know, you may say, hey, concert or a Bills game or something like that. And you're going like, what an exciting time. And they're going like, all right, what are all the things that can go wrong? You know, that's why you're starting to see more and more like people on rooftops when you go to these big events. Okay, well, for Pilate and the Romans, that's what Passover was like. Because all the Jews would be crowding in. Of all of the feasts, this is probably the most populated one in Jerusalem. The city swells in numbers beyond its capacity. And let's be realistic. The sort of, I'm a Jew by birth, I don't really care. I'm not observant, I'm not practicing. They're not the ones going to Jerusalem. All right? These are the people who are going there because they really care. And every false Messiah, virtually, you know, all of them who want to gather a crowd and overthrow the Romans, guess what time they pick very often? Passover. What's the Sanhedrin terrified of? That we're going to have an event at Passover. What's Pilate terrified of? They've brought this guy to him, the mobs. Okay, if you're the governor, do you think he doesn't know about the triumphal entry that was just, you know, days earlier? You think he hasn't heard about all the things going on in the land? And he tries to shuffle this off to others. And what was that final cry from the crowd and the Sanhedrin said to him if he let this guy go? What was it? That was part of it, but there was something else. If you don't do this, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Okay, in case we're not attuned to that, this was not just identifying a political party. This was basically saying to him, if you don't do this, you're going to be charged with treason and rebellion. We're going to make sure that they know back in Rome. So you have his perspective through this. You have the Jews. And again, we've considered that from the triumphal entry. Is there anything that we've ever heard of that seems more fickle than the welcome on Palm Sunday and the crucifixion and everything leading up to that, you know, by what, Thursday? Depending on whose calendar you're looking at. The Jews, their message, the Sanhedrin's message was very clear. It is expedient that one man should die and not the whole nation. By the way, they were not talking about the substitutionary atonement when they said that, right? They were talking about the fact that the Romans are going to depose us, they're going to put us down violently, they're going to remove our temple privileges, they're going to get rid of all of those things from us unless we do something. So it's better that this guy dies than that we all feel that trouble. Although somewhat prophetically, it was interesting to think about the fact that the very people who were driving to have him crucified unknowingly, we're really talking about a person who is going to die for his people. Well, that would have been the Jews, especially the Sanhedrin. Then there's the soldiers. You know, it's the soldiers who are part of the crucifixion and some of these pretty hardened people. It's, you get the sense of their violence and cruelty for some of them at the scourging. And but you also get the sense that this is just the norm for some of them that are on this duty. You can imagine, try to imagine, glad probably that we can't imagine what it would be like to have your regular job being leading people out, nailing them to a cross, watching them die slowly, taking them down, taking the next people up, putting them on a... I mean, what kind of an impact does that have upon the way that you think and the way that you look at life? It certainly is going to have a coarsening effect, a deadening effect. It's probably going to not only affect what you think about the person on the cross, but it's going to begin to cause you to think differently about almost everyone else. It dehumanizes. Very much the way torture does in some countries, abortion has in our country, the violence that we perpetually see. If you talk to your great-grandparents who weren't watching TV, but if you were, and you even suggested that you flash before their eyes the scenes of violence that we see around the world a few times a day, they would be shocked. It would have a shattering effect upon their mentality. In fact, it's one of the things we deal with missionaries who come home who've been overseas for, now it's lessened because there's so much communication on the internet, but boy, you go back about 30 years ago and missionaries would come home, they would walk into America, turn on a television, read a newspaper, and you'd have to do some counseling almost. I mean, it was just shattering to see what was accepted as a norm. These guys are doing that all the time. And so on the one hand, they're not really bothered by this scene. This isn't impressing them like it does the disciples. This is impressing them as it's just, you know, it's Thursday, it's Friday, it's time to do this job. Except for one. And by the end of what he sees, even though he fully participated in all likelihood in the crucifixion, even though he fully participated in the casting of lots over his garments, in the end, what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. The Scriptures. The Scriptures probably give us the most significant detail about this death and this death in all of human history. And, of course, this wouldn't have been readily recognizable to the average person walking by. I don't know that the average person walking by Golgotha, seeing the people on the cross, their mind would immediately turn back and say, Isaiah 52, 12 to 53, this is the suffering servant of Jehovah, and all of the prophecies there. But as time goes on, if you're sitting there listening and you're watching these things, the eternal significance of what's taking place is certainly spelled out for us in Scripture. And there's something that one standing around Golgotha might not have understood, but certainly the Scriptures and the Gospels and the New Testament clearly explain that this is one who's being put to death, not for anything that he's done, but being put to death, at least any crime he's committed, I should say, but being put to death as the one who is paying the sacrificial atonement for the sins of his covenant people. Well, let's go ahead one, and we'll just pull them all up at once and talk about the New Testament's perspective about the crucifixion. And I want us to notice several elements that we find as we go through the rest of the Gospels and the Epistles that tell us a little about this time. First, let's consider the charges. Matthew 27, 37 says this, they put up over his head an accusation written against him, and it was actually like what, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, that's put up over his head as he's crucified between two other sinners. And the response is interesting in a number of ways. The response of the people as they see him there with this over his head is to blaspheme him. And by blasphemy, I'm talking about offering up insults against the one who's divine. And so here we go down further in Matthew in verse 39, following, it says, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. I think it's kind of interesting that as they quote Christ, Christ was actually talking about this event. You know, he says, this temple, remember the idea of temple and body are used almost interchangeably in some parts of the epistles. And so Christ gives this example, tear down this temple, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And here they are in the process of fulfilling that prophecy, and they're hurling it as an accusation, saying, well, if you really were God, you'd get off the cross. It's like, you don't understand. I am God, and you're doing exactly what I have planned for you to do. You're putting me to death as a sacrifice for my people. And they go on talking about their blasphemy, and they say, and the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You wonder if they would have been quite so bold if they had not lost the perspective from Palm Sunday that this is one of God's great servants, at least that. That this is one of the greatest prophets, at least that. Certainly to understand that he was God incarnate and to say these things is to heap condemnation upon themselves. But the crowds have already done that. They've already said, crucify him and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, the blasphemy is continuing, and even we see the chief priests participate. Now, these are to be the models, the examples, the holiest of people among the people of God. The chief priest is the one who literally represents the people when he goes on their behalf before God, and foolish enough, he does not recognize who's in front of him. And more foolish, he participates in a way that he should not. Even the robbers reviled him. Verse 38 and following says, then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And even the robbers who were crucified with him revile him with the same thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's one of those things that I have a hard time imagining an unsaved person doing. You know, I'm just an unregenerate person. I mean, forget any spiritual sensitivity because you're a practicing Jew or you're a leader of the people of God. You are in the process of dying yourself. And the worldview of everyone at that time, whether you were worshiping a pagan god in Rome or worshiping Jehovah through the Old Testament or participating in one of the natural religions in the area around, every one of them understood that after death there would be a judgment. Do you not find it interesting that somebody who is about to die and face the judgment would waste their breath? And I mean that seriously, because when you're being crucified, you're being suffocated. And so you have to pull yourself up on the nails to get a breath. That you would waste your breath to mock the person who's being crucified next to you. The world certainly is fulfilling everything that God said would happen as they reject and mock our Savior. But the cry of Christ is quite different. The cry of Christ that's recorded for us down in verse 45, and this is about the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it was a tradition, it was common in this area and over many parts of the United States, that on Good Friday, work shut down. It was a day off from work. And on Good Friday, you went to church, at least a little before noon, over the noon hour when these things are going to be happening, because that's the time frame it's given. And it was quite common also for churches to invite people to come together. And so they would have some food being served somewhere in the building. I remember seeing them where very commonly there would be the last words of Christ on the cross. And one minister after another would preach a sermon on each of those last words. And this, of course, was one of those last words that you would hear if you were listening to those sermons at that time. My God, Psalm 22, David says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Again, rather interesting, isn't it, that in such throes of pain that Jesus is quoting Old Testament poetry. But he is taking up a salient text from the Old Testament that David gave, thinking of his own life, but foreshadowing what Jesus would go through, and he utters its fulfillment even at this time. That it was important, that this is where Christ was. The reality behind what people were seeing, the great suffering that our Savior experienced, probably had less to do with the physical pain that everybody else is feeling and more to do with the fact that the Savior, for the first time, was being forsaken by the Father. That the intimacy of the Trinity is not broken, certainly the second person of the Trinity and the other two are still in fellowship, but as a God-man, as one who has taken a human nature to himself for the first time on the face of this earth, Christ is feeling this massive separation from God. And if you've ever felt that, if you've ever gone through some time of discovery of sin and it's put a wedge between you and you've taken up the words of David in your lips and prayed for forgiveness and, you know, prayed for a restoration of that relationship that you've had, that would have been just the very tiniest glimpse, the tiniest glimpse of what would have been experienced by one who was constantly in the fullest fellowship and closeness of the Father. But it had to be in order for him to fulfill the work that was given him to do. He had to experience that. Why? Because as it says, speaking of our corporate sins, he took to himself the sins of his people. The sins of God's elect from the foundation of the earth with Adam all the way through to the last at the end of the millennium. There is going to be one who is all of those sins will have been upon the cross of our Savior. He took them to himself and all concentrated in this one person. And Christ shrinking back from these things, I think, you know, you think about it. Here's this account that we're given earlier, particularly in the Gospel of John. They go out, but it's in the Gospels. He goes out after the supper. They go to the Mount of Olives. Christ is praying on the Mount of Olives, and he says, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I'm sure many of us, as we look at that, our mind focuses almost exclusively on the pain that he would be suffering. I mean, I don't know about you, but if crucifixion was waiting me a couple days away, this would certainly occupy my full attention. But for Christ, just probably my understanding of it, for Christ, what was likely to be even the greater pain, the greater suffering, the thing to be avoided was this breach as he takes all of the sins of his people upon himself. And there has to be this forsakenness. Because at that moment, Christ has to take upon himself the curse that is due for sin. The curse. In order to better explain that, think about what Paul said to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, the first verse, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, having begun, should you not obey the truth, for in whose eyes Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And then he goes on in verses 9 to 14, he says this, So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, and this is his key point, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The language of Paul that he uses with the Galatians certainly causes us to understand that this crucifixion in a way that is not understood by the Jews, and it wasn't understood by the Romans who were perpetrating it. To understand what's happening to Christ, not in terms of what Pilate thought was happening, but not even in terms of probably what his immediate disciples were thinking as they were terrified and scattered for a time, but to think of it in terms of the Scripture, the blessings and cursings upon the promised upon the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, the body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord our God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. This is not the normal Jewish way of putting someone to death. There's an entire history that we made reference to earlier today that's going on between the Jews and the Romans that results in the Romans having the power of capital punishment. So when the Jews are upset for religious reasons, they basically have to lie to Pilate to get him to carry out this execution. All of that to say Christ died in a way that was completely unexpected for anyone who was a Jew. He died in a way for dealing with some religious blasphemy, supposedly, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, which it would have been had he not been God himself. That was stoning. But to fulfill this prophecy, this is what's been done. And hanging there, clearly, Christ is cursed by God. The Son of God takes the full curse, the full penalty of the law. And not only that, we see his crucifixion taking place where? Outside the camp. What does that make reference to? Well, that makes reference to the fact that things that are unclean and defiled, or even in the ceremony of atonement, the scapegoat, the sins are confessed upon his head, and he is sent outside the camp. Jesus is not, if you ever visit Jerusalem, from the Middle Ages, Rome and the Greeks all cite, and the Eastern Orthodox all cite the place of Christ's crucifixion deep inside the city. And try and make a case that at one point in time was outside the city walls. Far outside the city wall, there is a mountain hill. And upon that hill, Golgotha, you literally see virtually the face, and if you look at the side of it, because of the configuration of the caves, etc., it looks like a skull. So the place of the skull, Golgotha, you know, likely it was not inside the city. Jesus was taken outside the city, elevated up on this hill so passersby could see, and crucified outside the camp where the scapegoat would take the sins of God's people for them to be removed, bearing the curse upon himself. And that's what we see Christ doing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, we're told. Why has he done that? He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Paul says to the Galatians. For cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Well, not only is he going to deliver the elect among his own Jewish people, but he does this to deliver those that are his people among the Gentiles, to bring us from the position we were in. He's given it in the hands of those that are considered to be in outer darkness. He gives his life up in a land of outer darkness in order to bring us out of the darkness into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So he's delivered to the Gentiles. And we notice creation's response, verses 45 and following. Now, and this is back in Matthew. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. In other words, from noon to 3 p.m. in the hottest section of the day. In that time during the day when people who lived in this land, if they had a chance, would get out of the sun. You know, this would be a time not to be working your garden. This would be a time to go take care of the equipment that's in the shade somewhere. This is why people in the Mediterranean, some of them build in a siesta at that time. This is the brightest, hottest time of the day, and the sun goes dark. And there's an earthquake. And the veil of the temple is split. The people look at this as God, the people, not just the apostles, not just the disciples, but the people look at this as a sign that God is showing his disfavor with what's going on. the benediction that the Jews constantly hear in their ears, the Aaronic benediction, is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And in this case, the perspective is that exactly the opposite is happening. God is turning his face from them. And while this is going on, there's a small earthquake, and the veil of the temple, which is probably thicker than not just a carpet, put several layers of it together. Consider these are skins and hides and garments that are sewn together in such a way that they're probably thicker than the back of the pew sitting in front of you, or even the arm. It doesn't tear, but it's torn. It's not torn from the bottom like somebody cut it and started ripping it up. It's torn, we're told specifically, from the top to the bottom. This is God, because of Christ, opening up access to his presence and himself. The thing that amazes me is that going through all of the things that Christ goes through, and even knowing the sense of abandonment by God, his conversation with God shows no enmity at all. No bitterness at all. There's no anger, there's no bitterness, there's only a sense of his care for the Father as he commits his spirit into the hands of the Father. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is sometimes graphically portrayed, sometimes it's written up this way, but it's truly the focal point of all redemptive history. Everything to this point, virtually everything, has pointed forward to what Christ will do for the sins of his people. And virtually everything that proceeds from it is based on what Christ did upon the cross and his resurrection and coming again, all of which is the outflow of his redemptive work upon the cross. So when Paul said that he is preaching nothing but Christ, the cross, nothing but Christ crucified, he demonstrated that at the time of the Messiah, as he bore the wrath of God, he did so that his church could live free of the penalty of sin, that we could have the barrier between us and God removed, that we could have fellowship with our Savior. He does it so that the very presence of sin can increasingly be removed from our life and we can become more like Jesus Christ. So this is not the death of a criminal. The rabbis come to argue with Pilate, don't they? You know, Pilate puts this sign, as I mentioned, over his head. This is the King of the Jews. What do the rabbis say? They take real offense to this. They say, well, can we change that? No. Well, at least can we write, he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate's response is, what I've written, I've written. I'm not sure that he was confessing faith in Jesus. I'm sure he's seen something different in him than others. But I also am pretty sure that he is up to here with the Jews at that point. We did what we had to do. Go away. So, this is not what Pilate thought it was. It's not what the Jews thought it was. It's not even what the bulk of his followers early on thought this was, that here was this wonderful rabbi, here was this prophet, and this is the ignoble end of his ministry. This is what everything from the foundation of the earth has been working towards. This is what everything from the incarnation is working towards. It is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And frankly, as the Apostle Paul makes it clear, and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, which requires him to be put to death, then the hope that you have is empty. And everything you believe is pointless. This is the focal point. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have been made recipients of the grace, of the work that you have done through your Son, throughout his life, and upon the cross. To anticipate being with you in eternity, not for anything that we do, but because of the work of Christ upon the cross. To have power to be able to say no to things in this world and to follow after you only because of your Spirit's ministry that comes to us through the work of Christ upon the cross. Let us never tire of hearing telling the story of the redeeming work of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.